Chapter 1 and a few verses in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1. And we go over into chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, we'll leave the reading there. John chapter 2, and it's the first part of verse 1. The very first part of verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But before I get there, some of you may be wondering what we should make of verse 2. You may be of that persuasion, like I am, that the scriptures teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, died for sinners, elect sinners, and all for whom he died shall be everlastingly saved from their sins. That he died to redeem them, and he earned, purchased on the cross, their redemption in every aspect of it, that he would bring them to faith in due time, and he would keep them in that faith, and bring them to everlasting glory. And we know that there are other dear believers who think that we are too narrow in this, and we are too limiting in our view of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they say, no, Christ died for all men. And on the cross, he died to save all sinners. And they say, you have texts of Scripture which would seem to support our view. And here, perhaps, is a principal one. After all, it says in verse 1 and 2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Well, there you are, we agree with what you've said there. But, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There you have it, they say. Well, with respect, I don't think that is where we do have it. If it was quite so simple as that, there wouldn't be much conversation, would there? And also, I would say to my dear friends who believe sincerely that Christ has died for all men equally, I would say to them, well, this text hardly proves it to my mind, and I'll tell you why. If it is true that Christ has died for the sins of the whole world, well, that's what verse 2 says, why did John ever say, but he has died not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? I don't know whether I have made the point clear enough to you, but it seems to me that there's a little thing to think about here. There's a little conundrum here. There's a little point here. If it's simply true that John wanted to say that Christ died for all men equally, why didn't he say it? He could have said it. Why did he go through that rigmarole of saying, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? He's making a distinction. Why between us and the sins of the whole world? If he means all world, he includes us, doesn't he? Perhaps I haven't made it clear to you. It seems to me, though, that our friends who think this text is a principal one for them defending what we call general redemption have rather more work to do than that. And there is another point. This word propitiation, what does that mean? That means, it was a nasty word in 1938-39, it's the word appeasement. You remember that Neville Chamberlain and the French and others appeased, or tried to appease, Adolf Hitler. They tried to buy him off. They tried to satisfy his demands and give in to his demands. And so the word appeasement has got a rather nasty connotation. What it means here is, propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath. It is the satisfaction of God's wrath. That's what it means. Jesus is the one who stood in the place of, we'll leave that for the moment, in the place of, we'll leave that, and he satisfied the wrath of God by bearing it in himself. That's what John teaches. He is the propitiation, the one who took the wrath of God, that when he hung upon the cross, as we've been singing in our hymns, when he stretched upon the cross, he was bearing the wrath of God for sinners. Now I say to my friends who think that Christ did that for all men, then I ask them, why is it then that all men evidently are not saved? It is plain as a pikestaff in my experience and in my Bible that not all men will be saved. And yet this text tells me that Christ took the wrath of God, he bore the wrath of God, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And they say that means he equally, for all men, took the wrath of God. So, he took the wrath of God for some who will be in heaven, and he took the wrath of God then for some who will not, who will be in hell. Well, I've got two things to say about that. What kind of God is that then? He has satisfied his wrath upon his Son, and yet apparently he is not satisfied with it, for some still have to bear it. Now, my friend, those who believe in a general redemption think that I limit something. I tell them they limit something. If Jesus took my wrath, the wrath of God due to me, then he took it. He took it. And I like to play this in, and I agree with it. God will not exact payment twice. You wouldn't think much of a tradesman who said, well, you paid the bill last week, I'd like it paid again today. Well, you wouldn't like that. You wouldn't accept that. You'd say, I paid it once, and I've got the receipt. Jesus paid it once, my friend. And he's got the receipt. It is finished. There's the receipt. And God raised him to show that it was finished. And yet, apparently, according to the general redemption people, there will be millions who Jesus has died for and paid the wrath of God for, who will yet have to undergo it. That does an insult to my Savior that I can't allow. Ah, but they say, these people who go to hell, you know, they go there because of unbelief. Doesn't it say in John 3, this is the condemnation, that they haven't believed? Ah, so it does. Well, I ask them, do you think unbelief is a sin? Well, yes, of course it is. Well, I agree with that. John 3 again, that is the chief sin. Of course it is. That is the main sin. They will not believe. You will not come to me. You will not believe. That is the chief sin. Ah, but you told me just now, friend, that Jesus bore the sin of the whole world. Are you telling me he didn't bear their unbelief? He bore mine. What do you mean? Well, before I was a believer, I was an unbeliever. And I'm very glad that Jesus, when he died on the cross, didn't die for my pride and my jealousy and my this and my that only. He died for my unbelief too and my lack of repentance. And he earned faith for me. And it is the gift of God. And his propitiation has brought that faith to me. So if you tell me there are people for whom Jesus has died and earned the gift of faith, and he has died and borne the wrath of God for them, but they will never see salvation, you have a very funny view of propitiation. What does the text mean? What does the text mean? John is distinguished between ours only and the sins of the whole world. I make no... I don't put any adjusting words in for propitiation. When he is the propitiation, he is the propitiation. But what does this mean when he talks about ours and the whole world? Well, I give you just two suggestions. I haven't got all the answers, but I give you two suggestions. Is it possible that John could have been writing to believers in those days who were of a Jewish extraction? Is it possible? Because after all, there were many Jews who were converted in those days. And could he be saying to these people, you mustn't get in your mind, you know, that Jesus is only the Savior of Gentiles, of Jews. You'll find in John's Gospel, this is very often the case. If you noticed in John's Gospel, it very often explains the Jewish words. Why does it do that? It's because he's writing to people that he wants to understand. That is not just Jewish anymore, it is Gentiles also. Is it possible that John could be saying he is not the propitiation for our sins in the sense of just Jewish people? He is the Savior of all sinners, of every tribe and nation, kindred, tongue and people for whom he died. I think there's a strong possibility of that. But my own view about it is this, that what he is saying And I believe it to be people like Calvin who have this view. Surprisingly, some people think it isn't. But I think it's this view, that John is saying he's not just for our sins of this age, of this time, but he is for the, he is the only Redeemer. And every sinner that ever will be saved, he is the propitiation for the sins of all of them. And that's what I think he is saying. He's making it general in that sense. But he is not saying for one moment that Christ has earned salvation for those who will never benefit. I say that because it's not in my text, but I know that some of you might be curious. It probably won't satisfy you. Some of you, I don't know. It is a difficult text. But you will notice, my friend, whatever view people take upon it, they adjust one of the words along the sentence. They think about it. They say it means this. You will notice I have not adjusted the word propitiation. He is the propitiation. See, because if you start playing with that, then I'm in some very big trouble. I can have some difficulty about the last part of the text, but the fact that Jesus is the propitiation. He is my Redeemer. Now, that's not in my text, strictly speaking, so I don't need to say any more upon it. What is in my text, though, what is my text is this: my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. My little children. John is speaking most affectionately to these people. And he's telling them that he has a purpose in mind. It's not the only purpose. I saw in verse 4 of the previous chapter, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. So there's another reason for writing. But he's telling us that the reason here is that you sin not. What is he after? He's writing to believers, is he not? He is the propitiation for our sins. My little children. He's writing to believers. And he says to them, I have something very urgent and pressing in my minds for you, dear folk. One thing I do want in writing this letter is to bring you to the place that ye sin not. Now, I'm afraid John has failed. In the sense that he has not got any of us, not including himself, or not excluding himself, he's not got any of us to the place where we are sinlessly perfect. Indeed, I can say straight away that verse 10 of the previous chapter and verse 8 of the previous chapter knocks that on the head. There have been people who have thought that we can be sinlessly perfect in this life. I don't know where they get it from myself. We won't go into that now, but verse 8 and verse 10 is quite clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I say it again, he says in verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Every preacher that's ever stood in this pulpit, certainly the man tonight, is a sinner. I think I've told you before, I know a chapel in Suffolk where the notes, Norfolk, where the notice on the door is, this church is for sinners. See, so if you aren't a sinner, don't come in. We don't want you, because you won't be very happy with us. But everybody who comes to the door is a sinner, of course. But it reminds us of the fact that it is for sinners. But he's writing to believers, and he's trying to encourage us. He's trying to encourage me to be less sinful. Or shall I put it more positively, to be more godly, more spiritual. More pleasing to God in my daily life. Now, my friend, let's just, I'm not going to ask you to speak out loud, but that's the subject tonight. Now, does that turn you off? Do you say, oh boy, what a boring subject? My friend, then can I ask you a very serious question? Are you yet a true believer? Because I put it to you that if you are, you can't help yourself. Deep down within you, you have a great desire to be more and more pleasing to God. And you would sing that hymn and mean it, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. You would say things like this, I've heard so many sermons, I've read the Bible so many times, I've broken bread, I was baptized, I've made my confession of faith, but you know, I'm a failure. I've sinned. I don't live up to the standard. I'm not what I ought to be. And I want If you have asked, you would say deep within yourself, I would want to be better than I am. John said in his invitation, we would like to welcome me, and so on. Well, that's very nice, that's good. But you would like, wouldn't you, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anybody here who would like to tell us they're as spiritual as they can be and they don't want to be any more spiritual? That they've reached the limit of it. They've reached... I'm going backwards, I think, sometimes. In fact, I think there's a test there. I think that probably the more spiritual we get, the more godly we get, sometimes the more conscious we are that we are not. And we want to be better. And in our better moments, we know that there's a coming a day when we shall be without sin, sin my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. And we'll be glad of it. We shouldn't have to turn on the telly or read the papers or hear the news and hear about violence and murder and oppression and this and that. We shan't be hearing any more of that nonsense, outside nor inside. And we should only be too pleased about it. That's what we know. I know the ungodly man says, the unnatural man says, oh, it must be boring in heaven. They can't understand it. Of course, we can't understand it either, my friends, but it won't be boring to us. We know there are joys and pleasures forevermore and there won't be a taint of sin in them. And we, in our better moments, want that. We know that all the pleasures and joys of the world couldn't satisfy us. We've proved it. I mean, we're all of an age here, more or less now, no, not quite, but most of us are of an age here now, to know that we've tried a lot of things, and we've taken it out of the box, and it's wonderful for the first few minutes, but it's always got a flaw in it, and it doesn't work as it says, and it's not right, and it doesn't satisfy. But we know that one day we're going to be in a place where we shall be fully satisfied forever. And we want to be more like that and more desirous of that. Is anybody here praising us? Well, I'd like to meet you afterwards and shake your hands. You must be a remarkable person. Do you remember what you read in the Bible? Do you apply it every time? Do you ever fall and make a mistake? Do you ever blush over the fact that you've said, oh, I said that and I thought that and I did that and I saw that and I went there? Did you ever think like that? Of course you do, my friend. Of course you do. Some of you can remember sins of a long time back. I know you can. And so you are interested in it. I'll tell you this. Having had some little responsibility in this field over many years, I've had to make decisions about people. We shouldn't be judgmental, should we? But God does raise up elders in his church, doesn't he? And they do have to make judgments. They have to make decisions. For example, some people come along to me and they say, I'd like to be baptized. Now, I've got to think that out. Why do you want to be baptized, I have to say to myself? What's the reason for it? And I'm looking to see that they have truly come to faith. Now, how can I know that? How can I read their hearts? I have enough doubts about myself. How can I understand their position? But I have to be responsible before God. Now, one of the tests I look for is this. Are they at all interested in improving their spiritual state? Are they at all interested in being more spiritual? Are they got any anticipation or ambition or appetite? That was the word, like appetite. Have they got any appetite for God and for his word? Do they like to talk about him? Do they like to think about him? Well, I've had some very peculiar reasons given me why people want to be baptized. I haven't baptized when I get those peculiar reasons. But I've had some very good reasons. They haven't all been the same. And yet they have all been the same. Well, that's a bit comical. Yes, they've all used different words, but what they've all been saying one way or another is, I think I'm a Christian, I'm not quite sure sometimes, I want to be my hopes, I remember my daughter saying to me, my hopes and fears alternate rise. She thought probably that I'd say, oh, that's bad news, that was the best news I'd heard all week. My hopes and fears alternate rise. She wanted to be better, she hoped she's better, she wasn't sure. Good. There's a sign of life there. And one of the signs of life is this, that they're interested to know, how can I make progress? How can I grow? How can I be a better Christian? Well, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Putting it positively, these things write I unto you, that you might be better in your profession of faith. The word in the New Testament is sanctified. be more godly, more spiritually minded. I read just now somewhere down here about living as Jesus lived. Oh yes, verse 6. He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's what the believer wants. Oh, that I could know more of that. I repeat the hymn. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. You've been singing some very high professions tonight, and so have I, my friend, in the hymns. I commend them to you. Such things as, oh, that my heart could be melted. If I had 1,000 hearts, they'd all be yours. I didn't choose tonight, but I could have chosen Ann Steele's hymn. I think it's Ann Steele's. Or is it Watts? When he says, what can I do in the consequence of this love to me? What can I do? 'Tis all I can do is give myself away. I give myself to you. I want to be entirely yours. These are the echoes and the kinds of feelings that Christians have. And John helps us here. He's writing for me. He's writing to help me to understand how to be this better man of God. See, I don't know what you'd like on your gravestone. I'm not going to have one, I don't suppose. But what would I like people to say about me? What would I like to really be true? This man was a man of God. A godly man. A God-like man. Wouldn't that be nice? Well now, my friends. What does John do then to help us? Well, he writes this letter. Now, I suppose I ought to give you a health warning at this point. All right? You get health warning on cigarette packets, not that this is a cigarette. You get health warning on everything today, don't you? You're not supposed to iron shirts when you're wearing them because you might burn yourself. And you get warnings everywhere. I'm going to give you a warning now. I said that we had a conversation at tea time, and people asked my opinion on a certain matter. And it came to my mind that I might be actually referring to it tonight. And here is the point. What does John write about to help me have a better spiritual walk? Now, my friends, this is the health warning. What I'm now going to teach you, I believe, is the Word of God. Obviously, I do believe that. Right. I do believe it, though. But there'd be a good many men who stand in this pulpit who wouldn't believe it. And they would say that I was teaching you downright dangerous nonsense. Now, I'm giving you a health warning. I've got no need to do this. If I hadn't told you, you wouldn't know. But I'm going to tell you something tonight that I think is in this passage, but a lot of people would disagree with me. I ask you to consider what I say. And if you think I am mistaken, you may not be able to answer every question, but if you think I'm mistaken, then I'd like you to say. You'd save me an awful lot of trouble. You'd stop me doing this again in any other place, and above all, you'd stop me writing about it, because I intend to write on this. In fact, I have written on it. So I'd be very grateful to you if you can see. I'm not being patronizing, I mean it. If you can help me see I'm wrong, if I'm mistaken, then I need to be put right. You get a letter tomorrow morning, my friend. Dear Fred, or whatever your name is, and away we go. I went to the seaside last week and so on. And then we come to this paragraph. These things I'm writing to you so that you know in its frame. What do you think he's talking about? This man is, or person is writing to you, and they're telling you that they're writing these things. They've come to a certain part in the letter. They've had all their introductions about the weather and the seaside and everything else. And they come to this paragraph, and they've got something to say, and they say, these things write I unto you for this reason. I'm writing this bit for this purpose. Well, I suggest to you that you would look very closely at two things. One, what they had just said, and two, what they're just about to say. Well, I think I'm right there. I think if anybody said to me, I'm writing this to you, I'd look very closely at what he was saying at that precise point. I wouldn't go back to the beginning, oh, it's very wet here today. I don't think that would be to do with it. And I wouldn't go to the end, yours affectionately, Fred. I wouldn't go to that. It might be part of it. But I would certainly look very closely around that little phrase, these things. Well, come on, let's have a look at these things then. Well, let's go just before, first of all. Now, how far before? I don't trouble, but we've got to start somewhere. Should we start, say, verse 5? Should we start there? What does John tell us in verse 5? He tells us that God is absolute holiness. And there's not a shadow of darkness in him whatsoever. That's the God we're dealing with. So he's not going to lower any standard for me then. I'm writing this to you so that you be a better person, better Christian, a finer spiritual man, and I'm going to lower the standards so that it's going to be so easy for you to get there. There's a man called Charles Grandison Finney who did teach that we can get to the place in certain respects where we don't sin. Of course, he defines sin as wearing squeaky boots in a meeting and drinking tea. And of course, it's quite possible not to drink tea and to not wear squeaky boots. But when you think sin is pride and jealousy and a lot of deeper things in the heart, then you know you're wrestling with something big. And when you know you're dealing with God, not with squeaky boots, then you know you're dealing with God who is absolute holiness, then you've got to start thinking a bit more seriously than that. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, ignorance and sin, we're liars. No, John is not one of these nice little writers today who make everything so gentle. We lie, he says. And we're outside the truth. So he's not mincing his words here. He's not lowering the standard. I'm going to make it very easy. I'm going to make such a low standard we can all reach it. No, that's not what he's doing. But then he tells us that we have to walk in the light. As God is in the light, we have to be as holy as God is. We have to be as spiritual as he. Well, there's the standard again. But now he comes to this. And he starts speaking now to us about the blood of Jesus Christ and how that cleanses us from all sin. He reminds us, as I have already reminded you in verses 8 and 10, that it's no good saying that we haven't sinned. Of course we've sinned. And I will tell you a mark of those, I've already hinted at it, I will tell you a mark of those who are growing in grace. They are very ready to say that they are not very gracious people, that they are sinners. It's a signal mark that those who have no spiritual life kick at the thought that they're sinners, but those who are the most spiritual will acknowledge that they are sinners. But major topic in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is this. Is it not? I'm not making it up. It's true, isn't it? It is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanseth us from all sin. And particularly in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we often quote that, don't we, to the unbelievers. I did to Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, yesterday. That's the sort of thing I would quote to them. But it's not just for unbelievers. In fact, he's writing for believers here, isn't he? He's telling us, if we confess our sins. Do you know I sin even as I sing hymns? Do you know I sin even as I preach? My heart is not all in it that should be. My mind wanders. I have to confess it, my friends. I'm a sinner through and through. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's just before. Now what does he have afterwards? Well, I won't go over that argument I had with you at the beginning, that sort of theoretical introduction. But what does he speak? Let's leave aside the controversy about it. What does he speak about? He speaks about Jesus Christ again. He speaks about Jesus Christ, the righteous one, again. He speaks about him being the propitiation for our sins. Now let's go back. John says, these things write I unto you that you sin not. John, what things do you mean? Well, read again, my friend. Read it and see. Is it not this, the precious blood of Christ? Is it not that Jesus dying for our sins? Is it not that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Now I'm labeling this because I've said that what I'm saying to you is radically different to what most Reformed teachers would teach today. I'm being honest with you. You've got a heretic in the pulpit. Do you know that? You've got a man who's outside. But I'm putting it to you, is that not what John says? Now then, stand back a minute. So I quote the word of a man called Tobias Crisp on this. He was a Puritan who was taking the same line on this as I'm taking, or I'm taking the same line as he did. And he made this point. He's been much abused for his position, by the way, and he still is being abused. They burned his books and all the rest of it. But he asked this question of his congregation. He said, is it not absurd? Is it not absurd what John says? The other week when I was speaking on this, I heard the word crackers. Is it not crackers? When you had children and you didn't want them to do something, you didn't say to them, now I don't want you to set fire to the house, but if you do, I'll forgive you and we'll build another one. You'd just laugh. That wouldn't stop them, would it? You'd say to them, you don't set fire to the house. And you'd imply if you didn't say it, and if you do, you'll know it. Wouldn't you? I'm being silly. But you would bring in the idea of punishment, wouldn't you? Well, perhaps I'm speaking to people, but I used to anyway. I believe myself very firmly that you spare the rod and you spoil the child, I'm afraid. I do. I'm politically incorrect, I'm afraid. I think they have to be disciplined. But when we come to the gospel, it does sound absurd, and it does sound offbeat to tell us that John wants us not to sin, but if we do sin, the blood of Jesus washes us from our sins. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He's borne it all away. Now, my friend, be honest. Now, shall I tell you what the normal thing is to tell believers? Shall I tell you what John Calvin said, and John Owen, and all the other great Reformed teachers? They tell us the way to get people to be holy, Christians to be holy, is to remind them of the law of God. And to drum into them that there are punishments. Calvin used a very graphic illustration. He said there are three uses to the law, and one of those uses is like a whip, and you clout lazy asses, donkeys, mules with that whip. He's talking about you, Christian. And he says God smites us with the law. And he warns us. And he tells us how wrong it is. That is the Reformed view of sanctification. It makes a lot of common sense. But it isn't the gospel. Here it is here. What's John's method? Show me a word of fear here. Show me a whisper of fear. Show me a whisper of punishment. Show me any hint of wrath. I show you the opposite. The word propitiation means appeasing the wrath. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. Now, this is what I learned from this passage. That the way for me to be a better Christian, to be a more godly man, is what? To think of how wrong it will be to sin, to be always threatened and punished. There's an element of truth in reading God's word in that way. But you know the great motive in the Bible for making me a spiritual man. It is to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his love for me. This is not a soft option. This is not sentimentality. If I could just set my affections upon Christ and understand what he has done for me, that would be the greatest motive and spur for all my sanctification. How can I sin against that love that he showed to me? How can I do this and sin against him? You remember Joseph, way back in the Old Testament, long before Christ had come. He got the secret of it. You remember when Potiphar's wife tempted him. He didn't say, well, no, how can I do this? Because if I do this, I'd like to do it, but if I do it, you know, I should get into trouble. What did he say? No, your husband has given me charge of all his house. How can I go behind his back and do this to him? How much more with our Lord Jesus Christ, my friend? How can I do that and hurt my Savior, he who gave so much for me? What I'm urging upon you, Christian, is this. Some believers think they have services in their churches where the morning is for the believers and the evening is for the unbelievers, the gospel, they call it. I think, I don't offend anybody, but I reply, I think it's a little nonsense, but there it is. I think it's all the gospel to me. And I think it's all believers and unbelievers. But you see, some of them actually stay away, I think, in the evening, because, well, that's just the gospel, you see, that's the blood of Jesus. But you know, my friend, that blood of Jesus is not only for sinners, it's for me. It tells me about the love of Christ to me and the love of God to me. And if I think upon that more and more, then more and more will my heart go after him, and less will I be taken up with the world. You see, the way to get the rubbish out of me is to fill me more and more with Christ. That's the gospel way. Now the time is nearly gone, so I won't keep you much longer. But I just need to do this. I need to ask myself, hang on a minute, you get it from this text, but is there anywhere else? My friend, there isn't just anywhere else. I could actually do it. I could open the Bible at random, and I guarantee that I'd find on that page that same doctrine as I've just put to you. Let me just, at a random, if you like, just give you one or two places where this might be seen. Have you ever read this? Colossians chapter 2. Paul says to the Colossians at the end, I commend it to you, you can read for yourself. He says to the Colossians at the end of chapter 2, how am I going to get you spiritual? Shall I give you a load of commandments? Touch not. Taste not. Handle not. He said, they might make it look as though you're being spiritual. But that won't work, he says. Come over into chapter 3 of Colossians. See what he says. I will tell you the way to be spiritual, he says. Set your affection upon things above, where Christ is. Let your mind run on him, he says. Now I commend to you, not only Colossians 2 and 3, I commend you the four chapters of Colossians, read it through. I commend to you Philippians, I commend to you Ephesians, I commend to you the whole lot, and just see if I'm not true. When you read your Bible again, as you come through tomorrow or tonight, when you glance through, just have a look and see if what I'm saying is not true. Whenever this man or these apostles want to get me holy and spiritual, what do? They tell me about Christ. They do. Let me give you another example. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he wants them to forgive each other. See, Christians need to forgive each other. I'm afraid we do things and say things we shouldn't, and we hurt. See, it's called sin. And how does he get it? My dearly beloved, he said. What does he say to them? Forgive one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What will help me to be more forgiving towards you and you more forgiving towards me? It's because you've got a Savior that's forgiven you. That's what the parable was, wasn't it? Or that account in the Gospels, you remember? The man who went out, he begged the king, oh, forgive me for my penny I owe you. All right, said the, no, £10,000, didn't you? Forgive me. Oh, said the king, I'll forgive you the £10,000, yes. He goes out and he sees a man there and he threatens him because he owes him a penny. He hasn't got the spirit of it, has he? Once he realizes his £10,000 is forgiven, what does a penny amount to? Jesus is telling us the same story. Just one more, but I could say that I'll give you two more. No, I've finished. Two more. Dearly beloved, having these precious promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Having these precious promises, because Christ is coming again for us, because he died for us, because he will forgive us, because he has forgiven us. This is the great motive. You see, what I'm saying to you is what I say nearly every time I come to preach to you. I'm quoting old Gadsby every time. Oh, that my soul could love him more. You see, he's got it. Gadsby was of the same opinion as I'm giving you. This is one thing I'm going to write that the gospel standards will like. They see, they're heretics too. They will like this. See, Gadsby had it. Oh, that my soul could love him more. If I loved him more, I should sin less. I said, I'll give you one more. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that has appeared, teaching us to deny ourselves. What will teach us to deny ourselves? What will teach us to be better Christians? What will teach us to grow in grace? It is the grace of God. Now, I put some revolutionary thoughts into your head tonight, my friend. What I'm asking you to do is just read your Bible through, be a Berean and see it. And when I come again in a few weeks' time, if you found passages which contradict what I say, please tell me. I don't mean that in any quarrelsome way. I want to know. But if you have found, like I will find, and like I have found, that whenever I open my Bible, I find whenever they want to make me more and more spiritual, they always tell me to think about Jesus. Friend, if you're a believer, you're going to spend eternity thinking about Jesus and looking upon him. And the way to be a better Christian now is to think upon him now and love him more. And if you've never begun, my friend, that's where it begins. And the truth is, that's where it ends. And that's where it all is, because we are complete in him. We are everything in him. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. May God help.